As I said earlier, we're still in the Gospel of John. We're just taking a little excursion. I thought how important it is to see Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture, as he is also judge. That's very important, and I think it matters in our day and age, especially as we spoke a week or so ago that just a few things that people judge themselves by themselves instead of judging according to God's righteous judgment. And we're going to speak about his justice today as well. So it's the third part of the significance of the resurrection, and we're going to talk mainly about the incomparable heaven and the inescapable hell. And that's such an important message for us. And we'll be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 for starters. And if you look on your outline, you're going to see a lot of scriptures referenced, and those are referenced throughout the message. So if you want to review those, and you can see what God's word has to say and study it in context, and you can really have a good Bible study just out of those verses that I've listed for you. But let's pray first, and then I'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, we humbly come before you according to your grace and mercy. We see how great you are, or if we don't, we should. That's what I would ask this morning, that you would let us behold the radiance of your glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to your word. I ask that you would give us a hunger and thirst to know you better. We thank you that the threats and the word that kills also brings the message of salvation for us through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, the faith of those who have called upon you for salvation. And we pray that you would bring from death to life those who have never trusted you or believed in you or thought of you for that matter. Whatever means necessary through whatever word in the scripture that you are pleased to use, I pray that you would use the means of your word today through the power of your spirit working to bring ones closer to you and some from death to life. And we pray for wisdom and understanding, and help me, Lord. Help me to speak with clarity and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. This is what John did when he saw Jesus in Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." He holds the keys. He's the one that's alive. And look what he did to his apostle. He touched him. He told him, "Do not be afraid." Why would an apostle not be afraid? Rightly afraid? Because Jesus saved him and called him by name. The book of Revelation is a wonderful story for us. It's a revelation. It truly is a revelation of Jesus Christ, both who he is, but also his revelation of the last things, things that will happen in the end. And one of the most important aspects of it, you can see there is majesty in the book of Revelation. The majesty of God is forefront. There's mystery in Revelation. Because we oftentimes search it and we don't quite understand it. There's mystery, and there's also in it misery, because there is coming a day of judgment. And behind all of these aspects of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ, who is both majesty, mystery, and for some, misery. That's important for us to see, and it's important for us also to always remember that Jesus did not say, "Hey, I'm just like one of you," upon his resurrection. What he said was to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. So we have to remember, he is the Lord. And when John saw him, John fell on his face before him. The Bible characterizes this of God's people anytime they have a revelation of him was one of fear and trembling. And so God in the Old Testament before the people of Israel, he would shroud himself in cloud of light and fire, a cloud and fire, so that they couldn't gaze upon his glory. Because if they did, they'd die. God shielded himself in light and cloud. But the people were trembling and they were afraid then. It's the right response when God is seen in his naked glory that he is to be feared. When Christ came on earth, he hid in cloud or in flesh. Now, at the Mount of Ascension, of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, John saw his glory in light. But it didn't kill him, so it wasn't the full glory. But we have to just remember Jesus is not a play toy, and he is one who is judge. He is to be feared by all, including us, but worshipped by us because of his kind generosity that he's extended to us through his body and blood given for us when he lived on this earth. And what a God he is. And for us as Christians, we relish the truth of who Jesus is and his revelation of his glory and of his majesty. And it's good for us when we give testimony to people that to know Jesus Christ is a whole lot more than just having your sins forgiven and being saved and going to heaven. Salvation is about knowing God. Through Jesus Christ, the goal of God in salvation is that you and I would know him. And that, as the end of Revelation says, that he would be our God, we would be his people, and he'd dwell among us. Relationship with the God of heaven and earth. That's the goal of the gospel. He's everything to us as Christians. Why should we tell people of the gospel, of the good news of God? Why should we speak about Jesus Christ? Well, we could say, well, because there's coming judgment. And that's absolutely true. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute, but I want you to think always in terms of why do we tell the people in the world about Jesus Christ? It's because he's everything. The world's chasing as hard as they can after all kinds of things to fulfill human desire. The world is a frustrating place. The world is a frustrating place in that it robs people of knowing God. Our sinful natures incline toward those things that rob us of knowing God and the glory of God. The flesh hates God. But when we as Christians stand and we speak about Jesus Christ, we should be able to say all the things about him, why you should believe on him, why you should know him, why you should seek after him. John Calvin wrote a marvelous paragraph that I'm going to read to us regarding the sufficiency and the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, that he is this reservoir to fulfill human need to know God and have peace with God. He wrote this, he said, "If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception, as when he was conceived at birth. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. In reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb, in newness of life, in his resurrection, if immortality, in his resurrection, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of blessings, in his kingdom, if troubled expectation of judgment, is the power given, if untroubled expectation of judgment and the power given to him to judge," and that is that we would enter into judgment with untroubled minds, knowing that Christ has paid our penalty. Christ is the fullness of everything. He is that which can meet every human desire. Satan can only offer counterfeits, and the world is a counterfeit. What would you say? A counterfeit smorgasbord of anything and everything, yet Christ meets it all. It's this risen Christ that is declared, that has declared in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, all authority belongs to him. How should we live in response to this truth? The resurrection, if you remember, it assures us of this. When Jesus says, I am alive, he's saying, I have been raised from the dead. The resurrection has occurred. Remember some of our key points in the resurrection. The resurrection assures us that there is a God. People say, yeah, but how do we know he resurrected? We stand on that truth. Witnesses saw him. There were plenty of people testified to seeing him. In a court of law, if a person's found guilty by two or three witnesses, or they're exonerated by two or three, yet we have record of 500 and more who saw him. We are assured of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, not just a good human. He is fully human and fully God. He is divine. He is the divine Son of God. The resurrection assures us of our justification, that everything he did to justify, to bring justification for us, was accepted by the Father. This resurrection assures us of our sanctification, that truly we will be, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, be brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. And lastly, this resurrection assures us of eternal life. Isn't that good news? If Christ is raised from the dead, we too will be raised with him. Amen. That's good news.
Amen.
We stand on these. Those ones that were captured by ISIS, and many thousands and millions who have given their life for their testimony, testified to this truth. And because of this truth, that because of the resurrection, we have eternal life. This is not the end, but also, and it's a sobering thought on one hand and a glorious thought on the other, that the resurrection assures us that there will be a final judgment. And this is oftentimes where we fall short in our testimony for Jesus Christ. This eternal judgment will result in reward for believers and eternal punishment for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And if you treasure Jesus Christ now, if you treasure him and see him and hold fast to him, you will treasure him in eternity. But if you have not treasured him now in this life and he holds no bearing in your life, you will not treasure him or value him in eternity. And that is a sobering judgment. The justice of God's judgment, our first section on the outline, the justice of God's judgment is oftentimes questioned. How could a loving God send people to hell? Well, one thing, we'll talk about that here in a little bit, but just know this, that understand it. We make the claim as Christians that God's judgment is just. He is entirely just in every one of his judgments. There's not one person that will be judged by God that there will be a misjudgment or a mistrial. No one will be able to object or complain to his final judgment. There is no defense that we offer to him. And we're thinking primarily in terms of believer and unbeliever. There's not a believer that's going to stand before him and say, oh, you missed that one I did the other day. Shouldn't I get a reward for that one? When God rewards him, his believers, those who have followed after him, we will know that he is right. We can receive our commendation from the Lord. But for those who are being judged to eternal punishment, there's not one that will stand and say, you're wrong. Everyone will be in agreement with his judgment. He is that perfect in his justice. His judgment will be without partiality. No one will be brought in because they were favored apart from the favor received by him through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2:11 just tells us plainly, God shows no favoritism. Isn't that nice to know? That's one of the things that aggravates us so when we look at our own justice system, of how wrecked it is when there's favoritism shown, or it appears to be. Romans 3:19 tells us that at the judgment of God, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So it is a just judgment. It's amazing when we read Revelation to see the response of the saints and the angels in heaven when the judgment is meted out. There's a marveling at the pure justice of God at the great white throne judgment. I think that we will see it. We won't be receiving the judgment, but we'll see the judgment. That's my opinion. As millions and millions are judged in heaven, our response there will be different than it is here when we think about it now. I don't know about you to think about the sending away of millions and millions to an eternal punishment is horrifying to me. But somehow, some way, when we are transformed and we're given new eyes to see spiritual truth, when we are with the Lord forever, we will find Him and His judgment to be perfect and one that we worship Him for. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, this is what he writes, John, as he's watching. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And there will be a rejoicing in God for His just judgments. It's hard for us to understand it now, but one day when we see Him, we will agree with Him that His judgments are right, and there will be praise in heaven for Him, and there's plenty of scripture to support that. Well, let's look at this section on the inescapable hell when we think about judgment. I've heard many of the old preachers say there's a million roads to hell, but there's no road out. It's an inescapable hell. It's a reality. It's a truth. It's one that's called into question much nowadays. In fact, many denominations and many schools of theology are rejecting the notion of an eternal punishment. And they make cases that have convinced millions of people, millions of Christians. And partly because hell is so appalling to us. I can't even hardly stand the thought that a loved one of mine would be burning in eternal punishment forever. And I think that that's the right way we ought to think about it. There's something wrong with someone if they're like, they're going to burn and they're going to get all that they deserve. It's a sobering thought. Wayne Grudem has a good definition of hell, I think. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Conscious punishment for the wicked. Hell is a place. There's an actual place, according to the scripture, where hell is, wherever that may be. In the parable of the talents, if you remember that story, the one servant with the one talent was very displeasing, for he had not faith or love or affection for his master. The worthless servant was brought before the judgment. And the master in the parable says to the worthless servant, and this is Jesus' parable, he says, "Cast that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There is a place. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. It'd be one thing if you were drugged out and had no awareness, but it's a place of conscious punishment. Matthew 25:41, the king in the parable says to some, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." An eternal fire. And that's sobering and that's terrifying. And Jesus says to those, referring to those who are condemned, his own words, "They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." There's a distinction between the people of God and those who do not know him. And that's Matthew 25:46. Both states of existence will be eternal. Can't even comprehend eternal life, let alone eternal punishment. There is the eternal state of conscious punishment as well as the eternal state of life. That life that we are guaranteed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hell is a place of not only eternal existence, but also of eternal torment. Mark 9:43, Jesus described it as unquenchable fire. Now, there's questions people have. Does that mean it's literally flame? Or is it torment? I can't decide which is worse, but it's bad. Mark 9:48 says it's a place where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. I was reading someone, I can't remember what, a long time ago, and then I saw it again recently, that their belief was the worm that won't die is the conscience. How else could there be a conscious awareness of this torment? The conscience will go on. The conscience won't die. The conscience won't be lessened or hardened as it is right now. The worst thing you can see in a child or a teenager or an adult is that their conscience is seared. And things that could penetrate to cause them to think about what they're doing, words of truth and wisdom, no longer penetrate the conscience. God gave the conscience as a gift to be as a steering wheel to help guide and lead and direct, but through sin and through love of the world, through indulging in your own sinful desires instead of seeking after God, your conscience can become seared. It's the most damaging aspect of fallen humanity when one is no longer led by the conscience in the sense of this is wrong and there's a tenderness toward truth. And in hell, it appears to me to be a reasonable argument to say their worm will not die as the conscience will not die. The searing will be removed. And what about the fire? It's not quenched. I think you got to take the word for what it says. There's an unquenchable fire. But I have to think also this unquenchable fire may also refer to the sinful desires will not be taken away. You'll be living, a person in hell will live with themselves forever and ever and ever. At least that's what Jonathan Edwards thought. You'll be with yourself, in your own mind, with your own sinful desires that cannot be fulfilled. You'll burn inwardly forever and ever and ever. I just can't comprehend it. Think about how dreadful it would be that your memory would be better in hell than it ever was on earth. For an eternity, you recall all the messages you ever heard. Every warning would be remembered. Every time a parent would say to you, "Don't do that. Please think about what you're doing. Consider your life. Consider your eternity." Every warning will be remembered. Every preacher that ever preached, every time you turned your back on the message of the gospel, every time you rejected a kindness from a Christian who was trying to help you and to bring life to you and to urge you on to faith in Jesus Christ, all those times will be remembered and it won't go away. Part of why we have to speak about hell, if the good news of the gospel in the sense of God has shown his love for you in this, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you in hopes that that person says, "I am the sinner. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." If that message fails, then God gives us this, I don't know what you would call it. It's that button you push. When all hope seems to be lost and you warn them and you say, "Then I'm going to tell you this. There is hell that awaits." And you describe it. and you hope that that'll penetrate the heart. You have to tell the whole truth. Every caution, every call to repentance will be remembered. Every sinful desire will be unfettered and unfulfilled. No relief in conscience, mind, or body. It's about this time, when, as I was putting this together yesterday, that I felt squirmy. And I was saying to myself and praying, Lord, I can't take this no more. But we have to take it. We have to hear it. I hope you're hearing this today as a believer and thinking, what an uncomfortable thing to talk about. But it has to be told. And I hope that if there's someone that here that's not a believer or has never, and when we talk about, there's a lot of people that believe, I believe in Jesus. I believe he existed. But do you know him? Does he know you? Do you follow him? Or is your confidence in your knowing him or your salvation or your heaven in something that you did long time ago in hopes that you put the formula together right? Knowing Jesus Christ matters. Walking with him matters. If you love him, you'll care for him. You'll be aware of him. You'll want to know him. You'll read his Bible, his book for us. You'll desire to know what his will is for your life. You'll want him to lead you through the day. You'll want him to give you a heart of love for those around you that are unlovable. You'll want him to give you patience. You'll want him to give you faith. You'll want him to fill you with goodness. You'll want him to fill you with love. You'll want him. You'll want him more than anything.
Amen.
And that's knowing Jesus Christ. That's faith in Christ. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. The want to of your heart reveals if you know him or not. And if you don't know him, you know what? Even in that moment when you say in your own heart, I don't want to know him, but oh God, I need to know him. I would hope then and right there you would call out to him, say, Lord Jesus, help me, save me. That's what I would hope would come from this message today. I hope that no one leaves hearing this walking into the darkness, into an eternity of eternal conscious punishment because you refused for a moment to cry out to God, help. The shortest prayer in the Bible is the word help. The Bible tells us that in Psalm 18, the moment that David called out for help, he describes then what happened in heaven and what happened on earth. The cry for help came and the Lord split the heavens and it came to help. There is no God like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to come to the help of those who call for him. Calling for help and calling upon the Lord doesn't mean that you instantaneously understand everything, but one thing you will understand if you're born again at that moment, you will understand that it's God who saves, and it's God who is worth looking to through Jesus Christ. But if there's no place for God in life, in this life, there will be no relief from God in hell. If there's no place for God in your life on this earth and all the comforts that he brings through knowing Jesus Christ and all the peace he brings between himself and us, if there's no place for God now, there will be no relief from God in hell. Well, why is there hell? Why such a place as hell? That's a really good question. Because if we were God, if you were God today, would you have a hell? Depending on your personality, some of you would say, oh yeah, I would. I would sure have a place like that. And it would not necessarily be just. your desires. But if you say, no, I wouldn't have a hell. And I bet if we took a survey of our country today or the world, we would probably find that 85, 90, 95% or more may vote down hell. But God doesn't have it open for election or our vote or the popularity of it. But why is there hell? And I think in brief, and this is probably way too simplistic, but I think it's powerful and profound and good enough for me. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And the immensity of evil that is found in sin is incalculable. And a holy God cannot look upon wickedness. We also talked the last few weeks about the fact that this holy God is preparing a holy city that cannot have any sin in it whatsoever, or it won't be a holy city. God sends no one to hell. It's sin and refusal to obey and believe the gospel that sends people to hell. The question shouldn't be, why would God send some to hell? Dave Stockover reminded me of this last week. It's not, why would God send ones to hell? It's, why would God save anyone? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet are justified freely through the redemption that came by his blood. Salvation is found in no other name but Jesus Christ himself. Sin is immensely evil, and God will purge everything of evil that the new heaven and the new earth would come. He is preparing a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no darkness in it. The light of that new city is God himself and the Lamb, and there will be no need for sun or moon. In other words, there is no earthly influence in heaven whatsoever, in the new heaven and the new earth. All who come in there will be purified, and they will be holy to the Lord. And God will be their God. He will be their people. They will be his people, and he will be with them, live with them forever and ever and ever. But we have to remember, even the smallest kernel of sin is wickedness before God. God is a holy God, and he cannot look upon sin. We can never judge sin and say, well, that sin surely wouldn't anger God. If God calls it sin, it brings wrath. And we talked about this. I think it's somewhat comforting, but not very when you think about it. But there will be different degrees of punishment in hell. And the most shocking thing I said that I remembered that it just makes my mind swim. In my mind, and most of our minds, we fix it that the most evil person in history that would be judged the hardest will be Hitler. But what if it's the person who heard the gospel again and again and again and again, and they refuse to believe it? That is called blasphemy. And that is a terrible, terrible sin. It's important that you urge your loved ones to not harden their heart. God in his kindness said that to his people. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God said that. We have to say that. Mimic him. Tell your loved ones, do not harden your heart. Because that hardness of heart is an offense to God. And we can warn people that there are a million roads into hell with no way out. It's inescapable. In hell, there's not a soul there who would not get out if they could. But they find no way out. But there's one way into eternal life. And that's through Jesus Christ. And no one wants to get out. In hell, everyone wants to leave. In the presence of the Lord in heaven, no one wants to leave. Well, what about the incomparable heaven? We won't spend much time because, frankly, it's incomparable. What can you say except a few things that Scripture says? Know this, Everything that the fullness of God is found in Jesus Christ, and we will see him forever and ever and ever and ever, and everything about him will be unfolding before us for an eternity. When you think, in this life, I don't think I can understand Scripture more, what happens? You're given new insight. We get a taste of what it means to know him as he unfolds our understanding of him as we live this life. But eternal heaven with him will be an eternal revelation, or the knowing of who God is in his fullness forever and ever and ever. Grudem gives this definition. I like this too. Heaven is the place where God most fully makes his presence known to bless. Heaven is a place of blessing, of God's blessing. God blessing us with the knowledge of himself. As great as creation is, the Bible tells us how much greater is the Creator. When you look at, people have said, oh, I marveled at the painting, but when I met the painter, there was so much to be learned. We marvel at all God has done, but yet when we see the one who made it, the God who spoke it, the God who says it, the God who did it, the God who carried it out, our hearts will be enraptured with him forever and ever and ever. Heaven will not be a boring place. If you think it is, I can tell you now, you don't know him very well here. The more you know him on earth, the more you can't wait to know him unfettered in heaven. He will hold nothing back and will spend an eternity plumbing the depths of the glory of God. How that will happen, I don't know, but we'll be given bodies that are fit for it. Right now, he's given us his word to reveal who he is. Take hold of it. But in heaven, it's incomparable. It's incomprehensible what we'll have, what we'll see. Just know this, if you want to have somewhat of an expectation, I'll say it again, know him in this life. Read your Bible, study your Bible, and if you can't understand it, grab hold of somebody who does and insist that they help you. Heaven is a place. Jesus went there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the disciples are looking up, as most of us probably would. The angel exclaimed to them, "This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back to you in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." It's a place that's free from bondage and decay. Even nature longs for the sons of God to be revealed, to be released from their bondage to decay. That's amazing. There will be no more rot. There will be no more corruption. There will be no more stench. Those of you with sensitive noses should know, I have to believe one of my, when people say, what do you think about when you think of heaven? I say, well, I think of knowing God. And they say, well, what else? I say, okay, the fragrance of heaven has to just be filling your whole senses of in eternally more than what we've ever longed for on this earth. It's a place so wonderful, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. Oh, you can't even think about it. It's incomparable, incomprehensible. But do you believe that this is the fruit, the result of what is, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not a Christless heaven. It's not a godless heaven. It is life. Eternal life is God. To know him and his son Jesus, as we read in John 17, heaven will be him. He's a place. I don't understand. I can't comprehend it. But it's more wonderful than what we could ever imagine. There'll be no more sorrow. This appeals to most of us. No more sorrow, no more heartbreak, no more wondering why, no more trying to understand what's not understandable. The frustrations will be gone. No more fear, no more panic, no more weariness, no more aching muscles, no more headaches, no more eye problems. All these glasses will be gone. All the things that frustrate us, all the memories that haunt you, all the things that you wish you wouldn't have done that just is on your mind so often when you lay on your bed in the middle of the night will be gone, taken away. No sorrow, sadness, sickness, fear. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 tell us this. Look what it says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, a loud voice from the throne. This is the Lord himself saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It is finished. Hallelujah. We'll be with him forever and ever and ever. I hope that this has been helpful, and I hope that it fills your heart with joys of heaven even now, enough so that you'll tell your loved ones and you'll go for broke, that even if it causes them to think you're a nut, that you will tell them with compassion and with care and frankness. Oftentimes men like to talk shoulder to shoulder. Women may talk heart to heart, but know the person you're talking to, but have those discussions. Talk about and warn if you have to, and don't be afraid. If you believe this is true, receive it and bring to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might know him too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your holy word, which is true. The warning, which is so severe concerning an eternal conscious punishment, is beyond what our minds can comprehend, but it's true. And to believe and to know that this heaven that you inhabit, that our being with you will be an unfolding of mystery and majesty that we can't comprehend in this life right now. We thank you for sparing us from the misery of living with ourselves for eternity. And we pray that you would help us to cherish this gift of salvation so much so that we would be willing to give it away and to be free and liberal in our giving of the good news of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, how to be bold and courageous. Give us love for people that is infinitely greater than our flesh can conjure up. Give us willing hearts and obedient minds and feet to go. We pray again for our suffering brothers and sisters around the world who have suffered because they've told the truth. And theirs was a greater hope that there was more to life than just this world. And they had their eyes set on eternity. Give us an eternal vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jeff, do you have a song you can close us out with today? Or why don't you come and lead us in that, please?